In our studies in the book of Ezra, we have come to the final chapter, to chapter 10. And we've entitled that chapter, at least we did in our introductory message, the chapter of the Reformation conducted. There was a Reformation, that's the only way I can think to describe it, in the days of Ezra. When there was a return unto the Lord, there was, and it's recorded in this chapter, a great work of restoration and revival done in the hearts of the Lord's people. Ezra, you see, had heard of the terrible sins of the people of God in the land, the sins of God's own professing people, and it had caused him to sit for a time in stunned silence and shock. The Word of God actually tells us that he was astonied or astonished, as we would say today. And we read of that in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 3. That which Ezra had witnessed caused him to tear his garments and even to pull out his very hair and the hairs of his face. But then it caused him to do something else. It caused him to start talking, not to himself, and not even to other people in a gossiping or disparaging way, but to talk to God about it at the throne of grace. That's a good thing to do. When there's that which discourages you, when there is that which distresses you, especially in relation to the sins of others as well as your own sin, it's good to take it to the Lord in prayer. And that is what Ezra did. God's man prayed to the Lord, lamenting the state of his land and his own people. And he confessed their sins and his own. The next chapter is God's answer to Ezra's prayer. The great concern of the man of God was shared by many others. And we learned that at the latter end of the message last week. In chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible records, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore." So there was a corresponding work that God did in their hearts in answer to Ezra's prayer. And by the way, if you read the chapter 9 carefully, you'll find that not only did he pray, but there were others also who prayed with him. It resulted in a thoroughgoing reformation and revival among the Jews. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. This reformation conducted. It started in verse 1 with the contrition. The contrition. Every revival, I think it's true to say, is born in prayer. Now, it may not be many who are praying. It may only be one or two who are seeking the face of the Lord. Here, in actual fact, it began with one man, but it spread to other people. Ezra's example was followed by the rest. As he prayed, so others began to pray. As he wept over sin, so others began to weep over sin. And it may well be in your case that when you go through with God, others will be encouraged to follow. Here it was a very great congregation, the scripture says. A very great congregation of men and women and, did you notice it, children. Men, women and children. This revival involved both young and old. And we could spend quite a bit of time speaking about revivals in church history. have made a large contribution to what was taking place. The young ones can pray. Martin Luther, on one occasion, was talking to his friend Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was a bit of a worrier, it seems. And Martin said to Philip, "Philip, don't worry. The children are praying. The children are praying." You know, the Lord tells us in His Word that we're not to despise one of these little ones which believe in Me. Thank God for the children who know the Lord and who can and do see powerful answers to prayer. Now here there was real contrition. There were tears. Ezra, the Bible says, was weeping, because when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, Ezra was weeping, and all the people wept very sore. And in the margin, I like the rendering there, it is, they wept a great weeping. There were floods of tears. There was holy water among the people of God. Not the kind that the Pope makes, but tears of repentance. That's the only holy water we go in for. Tears of repentance. This was genuine repentance too. You know what crocodile tears are, don't you? They're not genuine. They're not real. But here were no crocodile tears. Here was real contrition. You know why their hearts were breaking? You know why they were crying? Why they were weeping? Because of their sins. You know, folks, our sins ought to break our hearts. Do you ever weep over sin? That's a good sign. I was reading Thomas Brooks this week, and a statement that he made that really stuck with me. And it was talking about how that believers should grieve not only over their own sins and the consequences thereof, but over the sins of others. He said, "A man who is just as grieved when a thief enters another man's house to steal his goods is a man who's truly grieved with the thief. He may be grieved when the thief enters his own home and steals his goods, but when he's equally grieved over that same thief entering another man's house and stealing his goods," he says, "that's true grief." And it's the same with our sins. Yes, we should be grieved and weeping over our own sins. That's a good sign. We should also weep over the sins of others. Weeping over our own sins is very necessary. Remember, the psalmist could say in Psalm 51 and verse 17, Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise." Does your sin bother you? In the book of Joel, the prophet, chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible says this, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even unto Me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God." Rend your heart, and not your garments. The Lord really meant not just your garments. This was something that Ezra did, quite rightly, in those days. It was a sign of grief and distress. He rent his clothes. But God says, don't just rend your clothes, rend your heart. Rend your heart. Make your heart, make sure that your heart is grieved by your sin. It is a good evidence of grace in the heart when there's grief over sin. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we have a scripture that speaks to this. Luke chapter 22. It's talking about Simon Peter, verses 61 and 62. It was in the aftermath of Peter's threefold denial of the Lord. Remember how the Lord told him, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will have denied me three times. Luke 22, 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter." I want you to remark on that. He didn't say anything to him. He didn't say anything to him. He just looked upon him. And that was enough. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why did he weep bitterly? Because of his sin. There's an old legend, which well may be true, that ever afterwards in Peter's life, every time he heard the crowing of a cock, he began to weep. He began to weep. Do we weep over our sins? Do we ever become contrite and grieved over the sins of others? If you look back at the portion that we're studying in Ezra 10 and verse 6, it says, "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither," notice this, "he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away." So now here he is and he's weeping over the sins of others. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said about this, "It argues more grace to grieve for the sins of others than for our own. We may grieve for our own sins out of the fear of hell, but to grieve for the sins of others is from a principle of love to God." Oh, we need to grieve for our own sins. But are we ever like the psalmist who said, Psalm 119 and verse 136, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law." Do you ever say that? You ever grieved over the sins of the nation? And grieved over the sins of others? Now, repentance unto salvation involves a sinner getting a right view of his own sin. That's for sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 addresses that matter where Paul speaks of repentance that's not to be repented of. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verses 9 and 10. He said, "I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." True repentance, it involves getting a right view of your own sin. You know, the Lord Jesus said, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." You don't go and see the doctor, usually, unless you feel that there's a need to do so. That's if you're like me. You go, you're not feeling too well. There's something you can't get to the bottom of, and you go seeking the physician. Those that are whole, those that are well, those that are feeling good. When the wife, for example, says to the husband, "You need to go get a physical." "Ah, I don't need a physical, I'm feeling good." Right? What would I need to get a physical for? I feel fine. "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." So Jesus said, "I am come not to call the righteous," that's those who think they're righteous, but sinners unto repentance. Sinners Jesus came to save. Not righteous people, sinners. And repentance is always the accompaniment of true faith. When you read about believing the gospel, you also read about repentance. Repent and believe the gospel. And none are saved without it. The old preacher said, no one is saved because of his repentance. We're saved because of Christ and His work. But nevertheless, none are saved without repentance. None are saved without repentance. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. There must be sorrow for sin. And God produces that in the heart of every true child of His. The contrition. And then secondly, there's the confession. Look again with me at verse 1 and also verse 2 of Ezra 10. There is here a clear acknowledgement of sin before God. There's no making of excuses. Oh, well now, Lord, you understand, Lord. I mean, we've been in Babylon for such a long time and we're back here and, Lord, you know how it is. No, there was none of that. No excuse. Clear acknowledgement of sin before God. Notice, we have trespassed against our God. Verse 2 says. You know, God demands confession of sin. Whoso covereth his sins shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Proverbs 28:13. As a sinner, you must not only acknowledge the existence of sin, but confess it to God and have it cleansed away. You know, the Bible gives instances of false repentance and false confession for sin. I think of one of the greatest examples in the Bible. Old Pharaoh there in Egypt. You know, when the Lord started putting the squeeze on him, the Lord started to put the heat on him, the pressure was on. Oh, I have sinned. I have sinned. Take away the plague. Pray for me, Moses, please. The Lord took away the plague. And the Bible says when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he sinned yet again. And isn't it like that with people? There are folks who, they get a little short of breath and they want to get all religious. And then whenever it all passes over, their goodness is found to be, as the prophet said, like the morning cloud. It's not genuine. It's not a deep work. It's not a real work. That's the way it was with Pharaoh. And by the way, you can read of that in Exodus chapters 9 and 10. But how about the psalmist, by contrast? Psalm 32, verse 5. Listen to these words. Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we say again, if a sinner is to be saved, he must freely confess his sin. The prodigal son is an example of this. Luke chapter 15, what did he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. Before thee. All sin is against God. Sometimes when we sin against our own bodies. Sometimes when we sin, we also sin against others. But ultimately, as the psalmist put it in Psalm 51 in that great penitential psalm, all our sin is against the Lord. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. If you think about it, on a human level, quite right. Because David sinned against his own body by sinning with Bathsheba. The Bible says that the person that commits fornication sins against his own body. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. He sinned against the nation of Israel, of whom he had responsibility, or to whom he had responsibility as king. But what does he say? Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. See, that's the important thing. Our sin is in the sight of a holy God. And it is to him that we must acknowledge our sin. And even God's people, believers, are obliged to confess their transgressions to God, not for salvation, they're already saved, but for the maintenance of fellowship and communion with God. Sin is directed against the Lord, and it must be confessed as such. Ezra chapter 10 and verse 2 shows us that we have trespassed against our God. By the way, the word trespass is an interesting word there in verse 2. It actually means to violate the law as a conscious act of treachery. Think about that. We have committed treason, treachery against the Lord. Sin is open rebellion against God. That's what it is. Sin is a breaking faith with God. And it must be freely confessed. And I say again, this chapter is a chapter of revival and restoration, and every revival has been characterized by contrition and confession. But thirdly, notice the comfort. In verse 2, at the end of the verse, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. That's a wonderful statement, isn't it? Isn't it a terrible thing to preach about sin and never to preach about the Savior? Isn't that a terrible thing to preach only the law and never give to anyone the gospel? The old Puritans used to have the morning and the afternoon sermons. And they used to preach as a rule in the morning the law sermon. And in the afternoon the gospel sermon. Wounding and healing. That's a well-rounded ministry. Wounding and healing. Samuel Bolton, who was a Puritan preacher in England, once said, "The sharp needle of the law makes way for the golden thread of the gospel." And there must be this contrition, and there must be this confession, but there must be the introduction of the comfort. Now there is hope concerning this thing. Shechaniah was expectant of the blessing of God. That's the man who spoke this. Verse 2 tells us that. The son of Jehiel. For although they'd sinned grievously and they confessed it, he knew God could send revival among his people. And it was already beginning. Because a great weeping and a spirit of repentance was displayed openly by the people. You know, there's hope when we see Christians praying for revival. There's hope when Christians are concerned about their nation and about the state of the country. There's hope. When I become more concerned and worried is when people think everything's fine. As there are folk in our day who do give that impression. Some people think because people have enough wit to reject, and I better be careful what I say, one kind of politician, for a man who's more conservative in his views. And that's a good thing. But a lot of times folk equate that with spirituality in the country. And I want to tell you folks, it is not so. It is not so. There are many folks who will vote for a conservative president because of the money in their billfold or the pocket or their stock market, stocks and shares or whatever. It's not always because of any desire to see the gospel make progress in the land. I think there's hope when people see that there's a great need for divine intervention. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now I know folk who think there can be no revival in our day. But let me say to you, when God's people are burdened by the Lord for their land and for the church, there is hope concerning this thing. There is hope. Now when you come to the matter of salvation, we're told quite rightly that sinners are without hope. I believe that. Sinners are far more without hope than they realize. Without God and without hope in the world. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 12 represents as our case before we're converted. We're without Christ, we're without God, and we are without hope in this world. But there is hope for the sinner who has been made to mourn over his sins. Oh, there's hope concerning this thing. That's a tremendous sign. And what is that hope for the sinner who has been made to mourn over his sins? It is the hope of salvation in Christ. "This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus." The only comfort for a poor sinner is the gospel. But in this context, "Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." That man said that on the basis of verse 1, there had been this great congregation weeping sore. The contrition and the confession led on to comfort. And then it led to something else. In the fourth place, there's the covenant. In verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God." This was a scriptural covenant. It was a solemn oath, a contract entered into with God. Now there are many occasions in the Bible when covenants were made with God. And it was with that in mind that some in Scottish church history made covenants with God. Perhaps we should have heard of the Covenanters. They were so called because they had signed two covenants, at least. There were many more than that actually, but two major ones. One was called the National Covenant and the other was called the Solemn League and Covenant, which was signed about the year 1638. When the Presbyterians of Scotland made a pledge with God, many of them signing it in their blood, that they would be His people. And sadly, that land has long since broken that pledge with God. But you know, God doesn't forget about the covenants that we make with Him. But when we look at this scripture and we think about what they said here in verse 3, should we not, as Christians, even in our day, covenant with God to serve Him? Is that a wrong thing? I don't believe it is. I don't believe it is. Look at verse 5. "Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word." And they swear. They made a covenant with God. They said, "Lord, we're going to put away this sin." But remember this. When you make a covenant with God, God expects you to keep it. We must keep our vows. High heaven that heard the solemn vow, that vow renewed, shall daily hear. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, the Word of God makes it clear that you would be better not to make any vow before God as to vow and not pay. Don't be promising God things that you don't intend to follow through on. Don't say, as one said to Christ, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And then when the Lord tells you, "Well, do you know that the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hasn't even got a place to lay his head?" "Oh, wait a minute, Lord, I didn't know that was the cost." They went back. "Better not to vow as to vow and not pay. Nevertheless, it is right and it is scriptural to make vows with God." Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4. "When thou vowest a vow unto God..." He doesn't say you shouldn't make vows. He says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." Keep your covenant with God. And let me ask in that context then, are there vows that you've made before God that you still haven't paid? Are there things that you can look back to that were in effect a covenant with God and you haven't followed through? We need to pay our vows. In Ezra chapter 10, the solemn vow was kept because they had the fear of God. That's why they kept covenant with God. Because in verse 3, it mentions about making a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. The covenant. But then notice the congregation. From verses 7 to 9 and from verse 20 to verse 44, a solemn record is written. There you have the names of the congregation. There you have the people. The names of those who had sinned in entering into mixed marriages. And again, as we remarked in chapter 2 and again in chapter 8, God keeps a very clear, precise record in heaven of every man. And on the great day of judgment, the books will be opened. And the dead will be judged according to the things that are written in the books. These names are the names of those who had sinned. But remember, these are the names of those who had sinned and had repented of their sins. That's the important thing. They did repent. But look at verses 7 and 8. There's a warning there. "They made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away." So there was going to be a very severe punishment visited on those who were not willing to come and to put away their sin. You see, what we're dealing with here is that which took place under the ceremonial law of Israel. This is not what applies under the New Testament, but nevertheless, we may learn from it. These folks were bound to appear at the appointed time and put away their strange wives and children, and if not, they were to be expelled from the congregation of the Lord. And how I would apply this in the New Testament is that where there's gross sin among the members, a church not only has the right but the duty to exercise discipline. You know, that's something that's gone almost in the day in which we live. Church discipline. There are churches, and you know how they deal with sin? You lift the corner of the rug and brush it under. Don't talk about that. Don't say anything about that. Or just hope it goes away quietly. But if you read Matthew chapter 18 and you read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you'll see that it is the duty of God's church to exercise and to maintain discipline. Those who fail to repent of open sin are to be rebuked before all. That's what the scripture says in Timothy. That's church discipline. When I was minister in Rutherglen in Glasgow, I used to love when visitors would come to take them around old grave sites and covenanting markers and martyrdom sites. And there's a church in a place called Fenwick. I know you would say Fenwick, but you say it Fenwick. F-E-N-W-I-C-K. And in Fenwick Churchyard, a place where a very famous preacher preached, a man called the writer of The Christian's Great Interest. His name escapes me. But anyway, William Guthrie. In Fenwick Churchyard, when you go in there, there are all sorts of graves of covenanters and great men of God. But there's something on the wall just as you're going in through the front door of the congregation. And it is a thing hanging on a chain, and it's like a big piece of iron. And then I began to realize what it was. It's a big collar that goes around your neck. And someone was telling me what happened in those days. We're talking about 16th, 17th, 18th century. When someone, for example, in the congregation was guilty of fornication or adultery, and he was a member of the church, they would make him stand there. They would put his neck in that collar with the chain attached to the wall, and the people would file past him into the church. See, that's a bit extreme. You know what their premise was for doing it? The scripture in Timothy. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Now you might say, well, that's a bit extreme. Well, I think I would rather have that as what happens in our day in most churches. And that is just to hope that it goes away quietly. There was a dealing with sin here in the congregation. And that brings me to the sixth point. The correction. From verse 10 to verse 18, sin was to be put away. Look at verse 11, for instance. Now therefore, this is Ezra speaking, now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure, not your own, His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Sin was to be put away. Well, preacher, wasn't it enough that the congregation met and they wept? Wasn't that enough? No, that wasn't enough. That wasn't enough. Oh, it was good that they wept over their sins, but now the sin has to be put away. Remember the man who trembled under the preaching of the great apostle? When Paul reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment to come, Felix trembled. Was that enough? No, that wasn't enough. He did not repent. True repentance, you see, involves action. Putting sin away. Remember the words there in Matthew 3. These are important words. The preaching of John the Baptist. Matthew 3, verse number 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And really what it means is, bring forth fruits answerable to amendment of life. There's got to be a putting away of sin. You see, sin, all sin, has God's wrath resting upon it. We learn that from Ezra chapter 10, verse 14. At the end of the verse, it says, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. God is angry with sin. Sin has God's wrath resting upon it, and therefore it must be put away. And what is the greatest example of that in Scripture? It's the cross. The cross of Christ is the greatest display of the displeasure of Almighty God for sin that could ever be imagined. It's not often preached like that, or at least in many circles it's not preached like that. Because it's often said that the cross is the greatest display of the love and mercy and compassion of God, and so it is. So it is. But this is the other side of the coin. This is the flip side of the coin. If you look at the cross, you will see there the greatest possible displeasure of God manifested against sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrath of God that was our due upon the Lamb was laid, and by the shedding of His blood the debt for us was paid. God poured out His wrath upon His Son, put the sword into His Son, as it were, for us. Sin must be put away. That's why there's a hell. Because if your sins are not put away by the blood of Christ, there must be payment for sin. And hell is a payment that will never be made. It just keeps on and keeps on. The wrath of God continues upon sin. And that sin that has not been put away continues to have the wrath of God manifested toward it. That's why there's a hell. Now in the case of the people of Judah, if you look at chapter 10 of Ezra, it caused much sorrow and grief and sadness. This was no easy thing for them. But the matter had to be put right. The law of God said what it said. And their relationship with God was at stake. And friends, we cannot know the blessing of God and at the same time continue in willful sin. It can't be. You can't say, well now Lord, I'm going to hold on to this sin, but I'm going to seek to have communion with yourself. It's not going to happen. And the people here recognized that it wasn't going to happen, so they repented of their wickedness and they undertook a great reformation. They put their sins away. And that brings me to the final thought. The cleansing. Verse 19 is a wonderful verse. And they gave their hands. That means that they swore to this. They signified that they were going to comply with this order, this command of God. They gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty. They offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And there's the cross, isn't it? There's the blood. There's the sacrifice. We go back in our Bibles to the book of Leviticus, to the chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. And we read from verse 6. Leviticus 6, verse 6. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock. That's what was happening in Ezra chapter 10. It was a trespass offering. With thy estimation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord. And it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein. Sin and guilt is only cleansed away by the blood of sacrifice. It is the blood that puts away sin. The wrath of God which burns against sin can only be turned away by the atoning sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, all the way through, we find that the offerings that were made were types of Christ, the true sin offering. And we learn from such portions as Hebrews chapter 10, all about this. Hebrews 10 from verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You'll go through the tabernacle and look in vain for any piece of furniture upon which the priest would sit. He never sat down. You know why? Because his work was never done. His work was never done. But Christ is different. He's different. When he finished the work, he sat down on the right hand of God because it's finished. It's done. And every sinner of Adam's race is guilty before God's law. And there is no cleansing away of that guilt outside of the blood of Calvary's cross. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth us from all sin. Look at Romans 3:24, and you'll find that it's faith in His blood that brings a sinner into a right relationship with God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In Ezra chapter 10, there was a thoroughgoing reformation. There was a revival. Sin was put away. And being guilty, they offered for their sin, for their trespass, a ram of the flock. Cleansing through the precious blood. The question is, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Has there been a change wrought in your heart as there was a change wrought in this nation? Perhaps also there's an application to backsliding. And here you have people, in effect, getting back to the Lord. Getting right with the Lord. Sin being put away. That which would hinder their fellowship and communion with God being put away. And they came by the blood sprinkled way, by the blood of the ram of the flock for their trespass. God's people got back to the Lord. There was a reformation conducted. Oh, we long for such a thing in our day, in the lives of men and women. We long for such a thing in our nation. You know, that's something that we need to pray for. That there will be a putting away of sin. A putting away of sin. And a coming to God through the blood of the sacrifice. And I pray that God would put into our hearts a burden to seek Him for that very thing. That the Lord would send us, even in our day, another reformation, another great turning unto Him, where people will forsake false religion and no religion in their droves and come and trust in the Christ of God. I trust in the will of God to proceed on into the book of Nehemiah. It's a different book. But if you were to read the Hebrew Bible, and you would find among the Jews that this is the case, that Ezra and Nehemiah are regarded as one book. And because of that, we're going to study them as one book. So may the Lord help us as we proceed on into that book of Scripture. And perhaps you will want, even ahead of time, to read through it. Not just once, but more than once if possible. And I trust the Lord will bless us as we study the Word. Let's all pray.